Take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We continue our series titled Guarding the Gospel in Exposition of 1 Timothy. This is, of course, going verse by verse through this epistle, this letter that was written to a young man named Timothy, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, which we talked about last week as we introduced this study. And this week we will begin in verse number 12 and read down to verse 17. As we think about the subject of guarding the gospel, what was Timothy's role in Ephesus? What was his desire? What was his calling? What was he commanded to do? We touched on those things last week, but this week we look at a transition that took place as Paul introduces this whole letter to Timothy and then moves right into dealing with the heretics, which we touched on last week. And then there's a transition. He wants to talk about what God did in his own life. We're going to look at that this morning as we begin to read in verse 12. And so you follow along with me as I read and notice what the Word of God says. It says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, powerful words about God's amazing grace. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, I thank you that we've been able to gather here today to be able to sing and to be able to think about the gospel as we're singing with emotion. Certainly you've caused us and created us to be emotional creatures. And we've been able to sing with a bit of passion today, thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ laid in a tomb, but up from the ground he rose again. And as he stands in victory, we are the children of that Christ. We are the children of God. We have been saved and redeemed through the very Son of the living God. And so I pray now that we could think about the gospel, that you would connect our heart and our mind to the truth of your gospel, that you would cause us by the end of this message to be overwhelmed, amazed by your marvelous mercy and saving grace. And help us to think about it in such a way that our minds would not just be driven away with zeal and emotion that's disconnected from doctrine, but that we would understand that doctrine matters, that there are no mistakes in the Bible, that there are no empty words, that there are no words that are just filler words, but every word has some meaning, has intention, and through the Holy Spirit, it has been inspired and preserved for us today. So would you teach us, O God, your word? Grant unto me wisdom and passion and an anointing to preach the word of God today. I pray that I would have that freedom and that you would use me as your tool and messenger. For I am simply a sinner saved by grace, overwhelmed with your amazing love. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we touched on the fact that Timothy was sent to Ephesus. He was sent there, of course. Paul was an apostle. He was a man who had a desire to invest in a young man, and this young man's name was Timothy. He, of course, is the name that we see as the title of this particular letter in the Bible. This man, Timothy, was a pastor, and he had been saved. Paul had invested in this man's life, put him under his wing, if you will, had invested in him, discipled him, raised him up, and he had been a missionary companion of the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. And so it was this church that Paul loved. Ephesus was a church in a very wicked city. We talked about that. It was a very vile city, the context of Ephesus. You might think of Las Vegas, but Las Vegas can't hold a candle to what Ephesus was. It was a very vile, wicked sin-saturated city. And we see that this church was there, and Paul loved this church. He had spent 3 years of his life there. He had pastored with the other elders who were there. And then, of course, now there's problems that are taking place. Problems that Paul had warned the elders about. The heretics were now a part of the pastoral staff, if you will, of the church at Ephesus. And so this man, Timothy, was to go there, but not to go there to just entertain. He was not to go there to just, you know, be a, you know, an inspirational speaker. He was to go there and he was to confront head on the heresies that were taking place there in the pulpit, preaching and teaching among the elders. Of course, we understand the word elder there in the context in Acts chapter 20 is in the reference of pastors, not just older people that were there in the church. And so these elders had been warned, and now we see in Timothy's day that the warning of Paul had come to fulfillment. And so Timothy was to go there and to confront these men with their heresy. We think about the context of heresy, and we think about it on the internet, and we think about it out in the community at large and on the television screen, and you can expect to see heresy there. But what we need to understand is what A.W. Pink once said when he wrote these words, quote, "False prophets are to be found in the circles of the most orthodox, and they pretend to have a fervent love for souls," he says. "Yet they fatally delude multitudes concerning the way of salvation." So all throughout the history of the church, there have been heretics, false teachers who have come into the church, gained position in the church, even become pastors within the church, and have led disciples astray. And that is exactly the context that we see taking place in 1 Timothy. If you read verses 3 to verse 11, you will see that that is the thrust of how Paul starts this letter off to Timothy to warn him and to encourage him of his task in going to Ephesus. Today, we see a transition. In verse 12, we see that the Apostle Paul dealt with the whole goal of Timothy going to Ephesus to be the lead pastor. But what we see here is we see that he just encourages Timothy and reminds him of his own transformation that took place in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we see in verses 12 through 14 is this: the power of God's grace to redeem Paul. If you think about it, notice what he says in verses 12 through 14. You will see that he's reminding Timothy, who undoubtedly knew Paul very well. He understood Paul's testimony. He understood who this man was before his salvation. But Paul takes time to remind Timothy of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that when we get together for Sunday school, and I think that when we get together for small groups, or when the ladies got together yesterday, for instance, anytime that believers get together, it's encouraging for us to be reminded of the power of the gospel to save sinners. Because what we need to remember is that we were once lost, undone, deserving of God's wrath, but God intervened in our own lives, changed us by the power of the gospel. And so the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, and to anyone that's in this room today that's lost. God can intervene and God can save your life. He can change you through the good news that Jesus Christ was slain on a cross, buried, rose again the third day, is the victor, the King of the ages, the King of glory, the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords. And so we can be reminded of that when we come to church and when we get together in small groups. And Paul was reminding Timothy of the power of the gospel. Notice the language in verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." So he doesn't waste any time. He points right to Jesus and reminds Timothy that it's Jesus Christ who is the one who has given him strength. Strength, in other words, strength to see. Open our eyes to see who we are. Could be that you're in this room today, that God has brought you here for a very specific reason, so that God can take you and open your eyes and help you to see who you really are, stripped of everything else, all of your accolades, accomplishments, who you think you are in this community, who you think you are in your family life. And God has brought you here to help you understand who you really are, and you really are a sinner who needs salvation that comes in Christ alone. And so that's what Paul was saying. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful." Not because Paul was faithful, but because he saw that in Paul there was zeal, there was this determination, and God redeemed this persecutor of the church and then called him to be into the service as an apostle. You'll see that. He appointed me to his service. Now, as we read that, we think, okay, so, you know, Paul was an apostle. He was in the service of God. He was in the church of Jesus Christ. But we need to all see ourselves in the service of God. We have all been saved and all called to do something for Jesus Christ. And when we think about that, we should see it like this. This didn't come about by human will. This did not come about by human knowledge or just, you know, zeal or determination. This came because of God's mercy and grace. The source of Paul's salvation, verse 12, was that he saw it connected to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who's responsible for changing me. And then also we see in verse 13, notice what it says. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Notice that. This is the sinful past of Paul. Now, to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, listen to how Paul described himself. He says these words, beginning in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Notice that. He says, all of you who are boasting about how good you are and how you keep the law of God, listen, I have done it better than you. That's what he's saying. Verse 5, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, he says, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he says, I was blameless. In other words, what he's saying is this, I've done my very best to keep the law of God with great zeal and passion, even so much as trying to stamp out this thing called Christianity because we see it as being a false religion. That's the way Paul was in the beginning. So let's just dissect that. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. This, of course, was one of the elite tribes of the nation of Israel's history. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning that he had a Jewish mom and a Jewish dad. He was a faithful man, came from the lineage, of course, through the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, which was the strictest sect of the Jewish people. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we automatically think about, you know, the bad in it. We think about Pharisee as being, you know, a hypocrite. We almost use that word interchangeably. But what you need to understand is that in this culture, a Pharisee was looked about as being the high standard, the top rung in the ladder. And so this is who Paul was. He was originally, of course, Saul of Tarsus. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, and he had great zeal in persecuting the church. He had studied under the feet of Gamaliel, which was a very high-ranking Jewish man and teacher of the law. And so that's who this man was. And then it says in verse 13, he says, though I was a blasphemer. What does that mean? It means that he literally rejected Jesus Christ and his way of salvation. He was a blasphemer, meaning that he took Jesus and he said, Jesus is a false Messiah. He said, that way of salvation that you say comes through Jesus, absolutely not. Jesus is a false prophet. He is not the Son of God. He is not the Messiah. He blasphemed God. He was a persecutor. On the road to Damascus, you remember what happened. He was literally a terrorist. He was on the road to Damascus to literally had papers in hand, authority from the Sanhedrin to go and persecute the Christians who were assembling for worship in Damascus. He was a persecutor of the church. He was consenting there at the Stephen stoning. He was consenting to his death. He would drag people into jail. He would consent to death. He would be involved in the murder of Christians. And then it says he was an insolent opponent. He was someone who opposed, fervently opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ and absolutely tried his dead level best to put a stop to it. This is Paul. At that time, Saul. But then notice the transition here. It says, but I received mercy. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading through Scripture, I love the but words in Scripture, the transitional phrases when it says, but I received. This is who I was, but this is who I am now. And it's all of God's grace. It's all of God's mercy, but I received mercy. What a wonderful, fabulous statement. The saving grace of God comes by the mercy of God. If you got what you deserve today, you would get nothing but God's wrath. On your best day, you say, you know what? I don't think it's fair. I don't think God is a fair God. Do you really want to go down that line of thinking? If God were a fair God, everyone in this room would die and go straight to hell. That's what we deserve. We deserve nothing, nothing except the sheer wrath of God. But notice the phrase, but I received mercy. I received mercy. There was a Puritan named Thomas Goodwin who literally translated this. I was bemercied. I was bemercied, he said. In the old language, he was saying it like this. I have been the one who is the recipient of God's mercy. I deserved wrath, but he gave me mercy. He gave me something I did not deserve. He literally showered me with undeserved favor. He says, because I had acted ignorantly. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that he's not someone who is literally understanding that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and then choosing to reject him, but he was acting out of ignorance. God had mercy on him. It's not saying that he did not deserve the wrath of God. He absolutely deserved the wrath of God. But God showed him mercy. Notice verse 14, the transition, what it says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Notice the language. And the grace of our God and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Grace, faith, love, where? Christ Jesus. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, has been a superficial definition of grace. The word is charis. It literally means that God gave us what we simply do not deserve. And what he gave us was this. He gave us love when we deserved wrath. Love when we deserved wrath. Notice this. In grace, as we have talked about, as we've defined it and talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And oftentimes we read through that and we think about grace, okay, and then but we miss the whole point. You see, faith and love are a part of grace. The reason that you have had faith in God is because God had mercy on you and extended you grace. And in the package of grace, there was faith and love so that you would believe, so that you would bow. Because if God left you alone, you would harden your heart, stiffen your neck, continue in sin and die and go straight to hell. So you say, well, you know, I did believe and I did choose God and all this. You did, but be careful not to ever elevate yourself above God. God has demonstrated his mercy and love on you, choosing you to be the recipient of his grace so that you would bow to God. You see, that's what grace is. It's causing us to be broken people so that we would bow to God and say, God, I am a filthy sinner that deserves your wrath, and I'm just asking you to change me. I'm asking you to change me. I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, I'm calling upon you to give me what I don't deserve. This is grace. And so Paul is saying, this grace, I have tasted of it, and I have been given faith to believe, and God has demonstrated his love on me, and it all came through Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said these words. He says, quote, Paul was a great man, and I have no doubt that he, on his way to Damascus, he rode a very high horse, but a few seconds sufficed to alter the man. How soon God brought him down. In other words, it was on the Damascus Road, as Paul was a persecutor and as he was a terrorist of the church, that God, in Jesus Christ, appeared to him, revealed to him that literally all of his Jewish lineage that he had studied to be a Pharisee, you know what? He would have had the Old Testament memorized. Paul understood the God of the Old Testament, so he thought. But being revealed in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, he had completely ignored Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ of God, the literally the fulfillment of all of the Jewish prophet's history. And so it was through that moment on the Damascus Road that Paul was brought to his knees, and he literally saw Jesus as the promise of Abraham, the prophet greater than Moses, the priest greater than Melchizedek, the king greater than David. All of that knowledge that Paul had of God in the Old Testament scriptures was then connected to Jesus Christ, who appeared to him and brought him down into submission on that Damascus Road. This, of course, was the sovereign grace of God. If anyone believes, it is because of the sovereign grace of God. If anyone comes to their senses, if anyone is brought to life, is born again. That's what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road, by the way. He was born again. And if anyone is born again, it is not because of human will and exertion. It is not because we just decided that we would just, you know, believe God. It's because God showed you mercy, caused the scales to fall from your face, from your eyes spiritually, that you would see God and understand Him through the Word, the Gospel that's been preached and proclaimed to you, and that you would faith Him, that you would believe Him, that you would put all your eggs in one basket, that you would not turn back, that you would burn your ship, that you would turn to Christ alone as the only way. And so it was at that moment that Paul literally saw Jesus as the centerpiece of all of history. It was literally at that moment that he saw Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the lambs who were being slain throughout Jewish history, all of the Old Testament that Paul had internalized. He saw Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He saw him as the fulfillment of the prophetic writings, the Son of the living God. He saw him as the sinner's Savior. He saw him as the suffering servant, the murdered Messiah. He saw him as the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he was persecuting that Lord. And he saw him as the one that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You ever heard that verse quoted before? You know who wrote that? Paul wrote it. He came to the realization that this very Jesus that he had been persecuting, blaspheming, that he had been trying to stamp out his message of the good news, that it was that one that he bowed to on the Damascus Road, and he wrote to the church at Philippi that every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be what every human being does. That will be what every devil, every demon, every angel does. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. God interrupted his life. God intersected his path. God changed him. He railroaded him on the road to Damascus. And Paul went from a murderer to a minister. He went from a persecutor to a preacher. He went from a menace to society to a missionary of the church, from a Christian hater to a literally a Christian evangelist. He went from someone who was a Christ rejecter to someone who himself was a Christian. The name of Christ on him. And all of this was based on the sheer mercy of God. And just let me ask you this question. Having thought about Paul's own testimony, and having thought about Paul's own conversion, and having thought about how Paul was such a vile man, and having thought about what God did to him on the Damascus Road, let me ask you one simple question today, and that's this. If God would save a Saul, who is beyond the sovereign reach of God's amazing grace? You think you are in this room today? You think you're somehow outside of the reach of God? God can bring you down today. He can humble you. If you're lost today, I believe that God has you here on a divine appointment for a specific reason, to help you understand and to see that you stand in need of God's grace. God can humble anyone. The hardest of sinners have been brought to submission under God's grace. And instead of standing to their feet after being humbled under God's grace with indignant, stiff-necked, hardened hearts, they stand up with the smile of God's grace upon their lives, because they have been literally changed with the power of the gospel. Well, can anyone testify that that's happened to you? Has that happened to you? Have you been changed? Some of you are, I think so. I like Jell-O. Apple pie is good. You know, now that I think about it, I really enjoy hamburger steak. Have you tasted of God's goodness? Have you tasted of God's amazing grace? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Problem is, so many people that claim to be born-again believers have not come to the realization that they were once wretches and have never been saved, so they sing Amazing Grace like they're dead, because there has never been a point where they realize that they're a wretch and that they need God's amazing grace to change them. That's why it is that so many churches are dead at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings and the bar was more exciting on Saturday evenings. It's because so many people have never tasted of God's amazing grace and they're dragged to church by the ear of their wife or by their father, and they have no desire for God. And preachers can see it when they stand in the pulpit and you're preaching. It's just like, I would rather be doing, you know, the bumper sticker says, I'd rather be fishing. So many times on Sunday mornings, I see bumper stickers on people's forehead that says, it reads this, I would rather be doing anything other than what I'm doing now. And it's because people have never tasted of God's amazing grace. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The first thing we see in this message to Timothy was about Paul, how he had saved Paul and he can save sinners. But then he makes it very specific in verses 15 and 16, and he speaks about not only the power of God's grace to redeem Paul, but the plan of God's grace to rescue sinners. Verse 15, one of the most powerful gospel verses in all of Scripture. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds that reminder of whom I am the foremost, or whom I am the chief, or whom I am first among sinners, he says. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. I just want to stop in the hurried message and just let you think about that. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. What greater category could there ever be in humanity? Now, I'm thankful this morning that he did not say, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save successful businessmen. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the academic elite. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save athletes. Growing up, I've really not had a whole lot of problems with sports. I really just enjoy all kinds of different sports. I enjoy playing sports. I'm not the greatest at all of these sports, but I just enjoy. I pick up on things fairly well, except golf. I hit up in the woods about every time I play golf. But I enjoy playing sports. And I've had more success in running in my sporting life than anything else, and something that I'm very out of shape right now, but I still enjoy doing it. So on Thursday evenings, I run with a group of people in Douglasville and a little running club in Douglasville, and my dad's a part of it. And I just try to go out, and, you know, sometimes running, trying to stay in shape is a little bit difficult when you're doing it alone. So I try to go maybe once a week at least and run with a group of people. And it's just nice to be able to run with other people. Well, I was visiting with my grandmother for dinner the other evening, and 7 o'clock, they leave the fountain in Douglasville, the square. And so I was running behind schedule. I got stuck behind someone on one of these back roads over here. And if you, there was a tan automobile behind you and you're in a pickup truck the other day on one of these roads back here in the West Douglas, Villarica area headed to the interstate, it was probably, and I was a little bit impatient because I was running behind schedule. I got on the interstate. I hurried to Douglasville. I got up. I went into the parking deck, parked my car. I looked at the clock when I was pulling into the parking deck, 7:02. So maybe they had, you know, maybe they had some grace, and they're going to, you know, wait on maybe some late arrivals to get there. So I jumped out, locked my car, ran out of the parking deck. I'm running down the side there. I get to the fountain. I look around the bush, and there's nobody there. There's a sign there, of course. They always put a little sign up where they meet to start the run, and that's where they end the run. And it goes down by Douglas County High School through a little neighborhood and then back up and circles through Hunter Park and then back up to the fountains, about 6 miles. And so I literally just started running hard. Turned by the bank. I mean, I'm flying down the road. I get all the way to Douglas County High School, and I had still not seen any of the people that are normally in the back of the pack. I still had not caught up with anyone. I'm thinking, did they go the opposite direction this evening? And I'm just like sprinting down this road. I'm in oxygen dead. I'm tongues hanging out of my mouth, you know, and I'm running. I'm thinking, I'm going to catch up with someone. This is not even fun. It's supposed to be fun, you know. And I turned. I went into the neighborhood. You go through this neighborhood, and it circles around and comes back out and then goes through Hunter Park, across the campus of Douglas County High School. I'm going down this hill, this gradual hill like this, through this neighborhood, and I'm picking up speed. I'm running as fast as I can. I'm looking ahead to see if I can see anyone around the bend, you know, and I'm coming down the hill, and my right foot hit a piece of the pavement that just had a little bump in the road. And the next thing I know, 36-year-old, out-of-shape runner Josh is going down the middle of this road on a Superman dive. I mean, just shorts and, you know, just like, you know, and that sound of your flesh going across the pavement, you can't get it to stop fast enough. You know what I'm talking about. And I'm going down through there. I mean, I'm like, oh, you know, and I stand up and I get over in someone's yard. I'm just kind of, you know, walking around. I'm thinking, I know they're looking at me and this looks crazy. 36-year-old man, this is ridiculous. Skint knees aren't near as much fun at 36 as they are when you're 6. And I'm standing over there on the side, and I'm thinking, you know, this is for the birds. I'm going home. I mean, this is supposed to be fun, and this is absolutely not fun. Blood's coming off of me, so I looked, and I did see them. And I was thinking, well, first of all, thank God that they weren't right here when that happened, you know, because this looked horrible. And then I get down the road, and my dad passed me. He sees all the blood. He says, what in the world happened? I said, you're not going to believe it, but I did a Superman down this hill a second ago. That stuff in the road, that's my flesh there. And I started thinking about what I was preaching. I do that when I'm running, and I was thinking, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I might not be a good runner anymore. I might not be a good athlete. I might not be a successful businessman. I might not be an academic elite. I might not have all of these other things and accolades and in all the sphere of humanity, but I qualify in this area. I am a sinner, and Jesus Christ came to die on a cross to save sinners. I qualify here. I want to know, do you qualify there? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And Paul says, I was the first. I was the greatest. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single person in all of humanity is a sinner. Every one of you have sinned against God. We have all sinned against God. From the greatest of humanity to the lowest of low in humanity. All of us in human history have sinned against God. We deserve the wrath of God. But the statement doesn't talk about the academic elite. It doesn't talk about the greatest of athletes. It doesn't talk about professional baseball players. It doesn't talk about professional football players. It doesn't talk about Tiger Woods or any other person as far as specifics as related to academic or athletic elitism. It talks about sinners who have fallen short and transgressed God's law. And it says this word sinners, it is a vast, massive category of human history. And Jesus Christ came and was slain on a cross to save sinners. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So any sinner who would ever desire God, broad statement, proves to be the one that God is drawing to Himself. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord for salvation shall be saved. And my question is simply this. Has that happened in you? Have you tasted of this? Have you experienced God? Have you been saved by God's amazing grace? Because this is what He's saying. Timothy, this is what God did for me. Timothy, as you go to Ephesus and you have people walking down the marketplace, they've just been up there to that double-breasted idol. They've been up there worshiping in vile, horrific ways. And you meet them in the marketplace. You remember how wicked I once was. God saved me. Remember that God saved you, Timothy. And remember that God can save anyone in Ephesus. He can save them. That was the point. We sang about that this morning. In Christ alone who took on flesh. Fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. When you see a cross, remember, Christ came to die for sinners. And it wasn't just this little fancy little cross. Think about it like this. This is the lightning rod of God's wrath. And it was in full force issued on His Son to save sinners. It was a planned thing. God planned the cross to save sinners. Verse 16, Paul saw his life as something that he lived to make Christ known. But I received mercy for this reason, he says, that in me, as the foremost, the first, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. See the narrowed focus. You see that sinner's great category, and then to those who were to believe for eternal life. That was the purpose of God saving Paul, that He would reach people with the gospel. R. Kent Hughes once said it like this. Paul, an untamable tiger, met the lion of the tribe of Judah at the Damascus off-ramp. He renounced persecuting the church to become a major player in the drama of world evangelization. In other words, this man, Paul, said, I was the chief of sinners. God saved me. He rescued me. And He did this for a purpose that God would send me out to reach others. Let me just ask you this question. I'm going to ask it again this evening. But in case you don't come back, I want to ask you this question. You remember Billy Graham preaching? What was one thing you remember at the end of every Billy Graham crusade? Besides, just as I am. A lot of people walk forward, right? Now, we could say there's a lot to be, criticized about that. Were all of those people genuine? Did all of those people really get saved? And the answer to that question is no. Even Billy Graham will tell you that no, not all of those people were saved. But here's what I want to point out to you. We see a man like Billy Graham, we say that's an evangelist. At the end of all of his sermons, there was this great altar call, and there was these scores of people that were walking forward and supposedly turning their life to Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you this question. Suppose you turned on television this week and you saw an old Billy Graham crusade. And at the end of it, you watched and you, instead of seeing scores of people, you saw just zero movement. No one went forward. You thought, man, that's strange. And then you watched the next, and they showed the whole crusade every single night. And suppose it was 10 nights, and you watched every single night. And at the end of every single one of his sermons, it was the same thing. No one moved forward. You'd say, man, that's strange. Billy Graham preaching and no one's getting saved. And then now come to our present day. Preachers preach, evangelists preach, and say, well, no conversions. You say, well, if an evangelist is really called to be an evangelist and he has zero conversions in an entire year, should he really be called an evangelist? And many of you are sitting there saying, absolutely not. He should probably go and sell shoes or cars or something. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever come to the realization that God saved you and called you to be an evangelist? It's not if. God has called you to be an evangelist. Now, here's the weird thing. As I pastor this church of 300 and some odd evangelists, if God called you to be an evangelist and you say, Billy Graham preaching 10 straight days and no one's responding, that's strange. Let me put it to you like this. What would you think about 365 days of you living in Douglasville, Georgia, and not multiplying and reaching one person, but yet you're an evangelist? Paul said to Timothy, God saved me for this purpose, that in me Christ would show his great patience, that the gospel would be visible through my life. And I want to just put it down home personal to all of us today. If we really are all 300 and some odd evangelists, if we can't reach one person and multiply one person in Douglasville in the next 365 days, God help us. And if that happens, then imagine what would happen to our church. It would be transformed. We would be a contagious people. We'd be on fire. We'd be turning Douglasville upside down because we would be 300 red hot zealous evangelists going out into Douglasville and reaching people and changing, people changing, coming to faith in Christ. Francis Chan said these words, and it's some of the most greatly convicting words. He said, our greatest fear should not be failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. In other words, some of you in this room today are greatly fearing being unsuccessful in the business world. You're fearing being unsuccessful in your pursuits within the business world, the corporate ladder. You're fearing of being a failure in all these different things. Some teenagers perhaps are fearing being a failure in the academic world or in college or whatever else. Some athletes in here perhaps are thinking, you know, I'm just fearing being a failure in my athletic pursuits. How many Christians are really fearing that we would not reach people with the gospel? And better yet, how many of us are really fearing that we would be very successful in these things, but completely unsuccessful as a Christian? Do you see how we need to flip-flop this? Flip-flop our priorities? Flip-flop what we're thinking about? Paul was saved so that he could reach people with the gospel. He put down this whole elite academic pursuit, studying at the feet of Gamaliel, all this, you know, Hebrew of the Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, this very elite member of the Sanhedrin, Pharisee, so that he could make Christ known. It's personal evangelism. Stephen Lawson said of Charles Spurgeon in his book on his biography, said these words. Charles Spurgeon, he says, held in one hand the doctrines of grace, and in the other hand, he held evangelism. And when you join together the doctrines of grace and evangelism, it's like joining together gas and fire. There's a massive explosion, he says. Well, have you understood God's grace? Have you come to the realization that God has saved you and it was nothing that you deserved, and that you deserve nothing but His wrath, and that God has interrupted your life and saved you, and He's done that for a purpose for you to reach others? Would you take that message to the world? And don't let people see you as some type of dead, washed up, professing Christian. Because you see, Paul saw it like this. God was saving Paul so that Paul could make Christ known. Our slogan, from the neighborhoods to the nations at Praise Mill, means something. We see ourselves here, Douglasville, investing in Douglasville, that we could then go from Douglasville to the nations, that we could make Christ known. Paul saw himself as someone who was saved so that he could reach others and so that he could preach the gospel, so that souls might be saved, sins forgiven, hearts cleansed, lives transformed, guilt removed, condemnation lifted, the righteousness of God literally implanted in people's lives, and so that eternal life could be imparted to these people, so that their lives would be turned upside down with the gospel, so that they would literally be the recipients of God's grace, that all of God's judgment would be satisfied in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God on the cross, and that all possibility of hell would be averted forever, so that they would live with Him forever as His children. That's what Paul said my life is about. And I want to ask you this question. What is your life about? What is your life about? We must ask ourselves, and we must invest in other people, and we must plead with them to turn. Plead with them to turn today to Jesus Christ. The final thing we see in verse 17 is this. All of this As Paul's writing, have you ever been writing a letter and then all of a sudden you were just writing this letter and that you were overflowing with passion? It's just like you couldn't write fast enough and you were underlining things or whatever else. Or maybe you've been taking notes and that's the way you do. You underline things and exclamation point and all this circle this word and all this stuff because you're just so excited about the truth you see. That's what Paul was doing. He's writing this letter to Timothy and he's describing his own salvation. He's describing God's unmerited favor and mercy on his own life. And he just got so overwhelmed and so excited that he just says in verse 17 as he finishes this paragraph, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The power of God's grace fuels our worship, and he described God as the King of the ages. In other words, God is the ruler, sovereign forever. Kent Hughes says, God is the King of all ages who sovereignly governs every age before creation, after creation, to the final age, and on into eternity. He rules and reigns. In other words, his throne is forever without end. He is immortal. It means that he never decays, he never dies, he never needs knee replacements, hip replacements, he never needs surgery, he never has arthritis, he is not some petrified grandfather on a rocking chair sitting up in heaven with gray hair saying, I don't know what in the world is going on, just kind of, you know, up there talking out of his head. That's not God. He never ages. He is the King of the ages. He never ages. He is immortal. He never dies. He never needs any type of surgery. He never needs help from humans. He is the King of the world. He never loses power. He, God, is invincible. And he is invisible. Again, to our study on Wednesday evening, one reason that he put this in the Ten Commandments, that we should have no graven image of God, is because we don't know what God looks like. He is invisible. Invisible. And to draw something of God, or to craft something and say we're worshiping God through this thing, is to insult the beauty and the majesty and the sovereignty and the splendor of God. He desires to be revealed through the pages of the Word. And the closest thing that we have is Jesus Christ in human flesh. He has revealed his glory through his Son. He is invisible. He speaks of this great, glorious God also as the only God, mono theo in the Greek, literally the only God. Isaiah 45, chapter 45, verse 5 says these words. The prophet Isaiah said, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. What he was saying was this, be very clear. There is no God besides me. And Isaiah said it. Paul said it. And what we need to understand is that Buddha cannot compare to Jehovah. Allah cannot compare to Yahweh. The false god of Mormonism cannot compare to Jesus Christ. The false god of Charles Taze Russell cannot compare to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Paul says of the one true God that he alone is God. He is the only God. And be honor and glory forever and ever. In other words, don't let it ever end. Don't ever stop singing Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote it in the 1700s. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We need to continue singing it, continue praising God. And when we run out of things to say about God that glorify Him and that praise Him, then try hard to articulate the praise and glory and honor to God. And if all else fails, just make something up. And what I mean by that is when I'm talking to my kids sometimes, especially when they were a little bit younger, when Karis was, over the past couple of years, they've kind of grown out of it a little bit. But I'll say, you know how much I love you? And I'll ask them and they'll say it. They'll say, I love you 10 billion times. Well, anyone that's a mathematician out here knows that 10 billion is not really a number. 10 billion. We just make it up. You know what we're doing? Here's what we're trying to do in kid language. Make it up to try to say something real big about how much I love my kids and how much my kids love me. Here's what I'm saying. don't just be casual and flippant about how you're praising God. What I'm meaning is this. Try to think. Engage your mind and try to articulate how worthy God is of praise for what He has done in your life. So as we come to the end of this message, I just want to ask you this question. As the Apostle Paul was articulating his own testimony to Timothy, I want to ask you this question. Could you say an amen to that? Has God changed your life? Do you have a witness in your soul that's saying, that was me? That's what God did for me. If not, Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And my question is simply this. Would you come to Christ? Would you come to Christ today? You say, you mean right now? Would I come to Christ? Right now? Would I respond to Christ? Right now would I believe the gospel? Right now would I be persuaded to turn my life to Jesus Christ? And I say, absolutely. Right now. For what better time is there than right now? You might not be here next week. You might not be here tonight. You might have the greatest intentions to come back this evening, but you might not be here. Life is a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. You remember when you were six? It seems like it was yesterday when you think about it. And now some of you are late 30s, early 40s, late 50s, and your life is speeding by. You're on a highway, breakneck speed, and soon you're going to be standing before the judge of all of creation. And my question is this. What in the world are you thinking about turning Christ away now? Spurgeon would end his sermons often by saying, tomorrow is the devil's day. The devil wants you to think about tomorrow. Oh, I'll do it tomorrow. Procrastination. You say, Pastor, if I were to be honest with you, I think you're trying to persuade people to be saved right now. Absolutely. What better time than right now? Turn to Christ. Those of you that are saved, in just a moment we're going to stand and sing out of a heart of worship, out of what God has done for you. You deserved His wrath, and God had mercy on you. To God be the glory. Let's stand, let's pray together.